Hello everyone, just doing a mic check. Can everybody hear me okay? Okay, I got a couple of confirmation and one no. Brother Bill, can you hear me now? Testing, testing. Testing, testing, testing. Long legs, can you hear me? Testing. Long legs, if you can hear me, type in a 1 or you can type in. Okay, good, good. All right. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer, and then we'll find out where I left off last and try to take up from there and move forward. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace with hearts of thanksgiving, thanking you for our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ and for the salvation that we have through his work on Calvary's cross, through the shedding of his blood. We thank you for each and every one that is able to sit in on the study tonight, Heavenly Father. We pray that it be a profitable time. We pray for listening ears and believing hearts. And we pray when all is said and done, it'll be to the glory and to the honor of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a question for those of you who take notes. Where did we leave off last week, if you remember? Okay. All right. Well, I know we're studying Romans chapter 1, and we're studying verse 7. We're talking about Paul's words about grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Just give me a second here. So Romans chapter 1 verse 7, we're going to go ahead and take that up and try to conclude with our thoughts on this particular verse and the particular phrase in that verse about grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the first thing that I want you to know and understand about that is that that's a revelation of God's attitude toward the world. It's a position as God has taken, that God has a has taken toward all men, not just the saints, not just the believer, but this is a position that God has taken toward the world itself. Okay? And he's taken this position because of a particular goal or particular desire that he has. I want you to take a look. I want you to take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. God has taken this position because he has a particular purpose. He has a particular objective, or let me say, he has a particular desire in mind as to why he has taken this position. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll start at verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. God's will is that all men be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. And so God has taken a position toward the world that enables him to work to that end, to bring about the salvation of men. In the words of Peter, not willing that any should perish. And I would add that Peter says that in the light of the revelation given to the Apostle Paul. Let me just have you take a look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Now, the context for Peter uttering these words is explaining the delay in the prophetic program. But is long-suffering to usward. And I want you to pay particular attention to his use of the word long-suffering. To usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all men should come to repentance. If you look down, if you jump down to verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering, remember I told you to take note of that word long-suffering, is the long-suffering of our Lord is what? Is salvation. God's will is that all men be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. God has adopted a position toward men, toward the world. A position of grace and peace. And he's adopted this position because his desire is to see the lost saved, not willing that any should perish. Um, In 1 Timothy, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world, and I say again, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus to save sinners, of whom Paul writes concerning himself, saying, of whom I am chief, demonstrating, okay, signaling God's, and let me say it this way, God's, and I'll speak about this in a moment, but God's unprophesied response to a God-rejecting, Christ-rejecting world. Okay? It is an unprophesied response. But it is a position taken by God, and that's the point I'm trying to highlight here. It's a position taken by God because it is His desire for the salvation of the lost. It's an unprophesied position that He has taken, not the prophesied one, but an unprophesied position He has taken. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse, well, we'll start with verse 18. We'll do, in fact, I tell you what, let's go back to verse 14, and we're going to come down through this passage and elaborate, expound on these things as we read through them. So beginning at verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, Paul writes. And when you talk about the love of Christ, hereby know we the love of God, and that He laid down His life for us. Philippians chapter 2 puts it this way. He said, look not every man on his own thing. I think it's verse 5. He says, look not every man on his own thing, but also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When you talk about the love of Christ, that's what you're talking about. It's stated another way in in Romans chapter 15, verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For Christ pleased not himself. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. That's the love of Christ. So when Paul writes there, in verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. You want to talk about the most effective way to deal with sin in your life? That's it. The love of Christ. Now, he goes on there in 2 Corinthians 5 and say, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, not to lose myself and not to lose you and what I'm trying to communicate here, is that God took this position. He took this at, I mean, the words, grace be to you and peace from God our Father. This is a position God took because of his desire for the salvation of lost people. Okay? But it is an unprophesied response, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But I guess what I want you to see here is that God's desired the salvation of the lost. And so he took a position. It was an unprophesied position, but it is a position that God purposed in himself before the foundation of the world. It's not an afterthought on God's part, but it's part of eternal purpose. So in verse 16 he says, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, those are from verse 14 down through verse 17 are words that speaks to what God is doing in this present dispensation. And his desire is for the salvation of lost people, both Jews and Gentiles, without preference, without one having advantage over the other. Clearly, it is a revelation. It is a revelation of an unprophesied, of God's unprophesied purpose. And then he says in verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, that reconciliation there, I want you to go back, keep your spot there in 2 Corinthians 5, but I want you to look back at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. In Colossians 1 verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace, now watch this, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, there's a peace that is accomplished by the blood of the cross. And it deals with the enmity between God and man, between God and the world. And it's because of the cross, and here's the biggest point, it's because of the cross God can take the position. Take the position of grace and peace to us. He can take that position because of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to understand the importance of the cross in that respect, because it says, in having made peace through the blood of his cross, peace between who? Between two divided factions, between two warring parties, you might say, between two estranged parties. Now we see in Psalms 2 back there where Jews and Gentiles, hence the world, had waged a battle, had waged a war to break away from the governing of God. Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast their cords away from us. If you remember the outcry of Israel when Pilate came and said, "Behold, your king, the king of the Jews," he wrote on the cross of Christ on a plaque nailed to the cross, "the king of the Jews," as it were. But when he brings him out after having examined him, you know, he says, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "We have no king but Caesar. Away with him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us." The world had declared war against God. And God's prophesied response was to be one of war against them. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." So here again, Colossians 1 says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And again I say, peace with who? Well, Romans chapter 3 verse 25 says this, "Whom God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." Now that word propitiation has to do with satisfying and appeasing the wrath of one, and in this case the wrath of God. The holiness and the right is the righteous and holy response of God against the sinfulness of man. And that has been propitiated, or that is propitiated through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That enables God to offer to the world his grace and his peace, and to offer to you and I as individuals personally to exercise, you know, to accept what the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross personally. That's why back in 2 Corinthians 5 he talks about the word of reconciliation committed unto us, the word of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation. we pray you in Christ. In other words, God has reconciled the world, and I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. But that is not salvation. Then you have to be personally reconciled unto God, and that is salvation. Personal reconciliation is salvation. The reconciliation of the world is to make it possible for you to be saved. Okay, that's what Romans 3:25 talks about, that personal reconciliation. But it also speaks to the fact that the only thing that could appease the wrath of God, could fully satisfy the holiness and the righteousness of God, is the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember back in the book of Job, in excuse me there. Back there in the book of Job, one of Job's friends made this statement: God would not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. And of course, you know, they were basically saying to Job, Job, the problem is you. They didn't understand the trials and the tribulation that he was going through. And they could not believe that God would do this to a perfect man. And of course they said, neither will God help the evildoer. So Job, you're being punished, and you're not being helped by God. You're being punished by God, but also you're not being helped by God. So I mean, they viewed the problem that Job had sinned in some kind of way, apparently. But nonetheless, that statement is a significant statement. God would not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. And Job agreed. Chapter 9, verse 1, he said, I know it is so of a truth. But how then should a man be just with God? There's a verse in, I believe it's 1 Samuel 2:25, that says this: if a man sins against another man, the judge will judge him. But if a man sins against God, who shall entreat for him? And so in Job 9, toward the end of the chapter, Job says, I wish there was a daysman betwixt me and God. Someone, a go-between, a mediator, an umpire. He says, I think that's Job 9:31, somewhere around in there. He said, I wish there was I forgot the word now. A daysman. He says, I wish there was a daysman betwixt me and God. One that can lay his hand upon God, lay his hand upon man, and bring the two together in judgment. In other words, to effect reconciliation. Okay. But you have to have that mediator. And so when man sins against God, he incurs the wrath and the judgment of God. And the point being, who's going to intercede for him? Who's going to, in fact, that's one of the words. In fact, Paul uses it, and then it's used in 1 John about with the lawyer term. An advocate. Thank you. We have an advocate with the Father. Well, that's what Christ did. He interceded on our behalf. He stepped in. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And he, as the verse says, made peace through the blood of his cross. And as Romans 3:25 says, God has set forth the Lord Jesus Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood for the remission of sins that are past, but not only the remission of sins that are past, but to declare, I say, at this time, Romans 3:26, I forgot the verse there. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, now watch, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, God responding in grace and peace to you required him to be just in doing so. And he's able to do that. He's able to respond. He's able to respond to us that way because of the cross, because of the cross work of the Lord, because Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, I want you to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So, in verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, I want to make a point here that I think that, if not acknowledged, lead to some lack of clearness, lack of clarity, about when all of this came to be for you and I today. And I say this, and I've learned to say this, and I think it's the most important thing you can say to anyone if you're going to share the gospel with them today, where they're not left to be deceived by other preaching and teaching, is that when you begin to think about the subject of salvation, and you begin to think about what must I do to be saved, then you can't look beyond Paul, and you can't look beyond Paul's message, and I would say more specifically, you can't look beyond Paul's message of salvation. Before you can't look at salvation messages before the salvation message of Paul, if you want clarity about what must I do to be saved today. Okay. When you talk about Christ coming into the world to save sinners, you don't think of salvation before Paul, you think of salvation beginning with Paul, is my point. Because the world was at a point in time where the wrath and the judgment of God was not only the logical response to their rejection of God the Father and their rejection of God the Son. It was the prophesied response, as we saw in Psalms 2. It was the prophesied response of God. But God didn't respond that way. And so in verse 18, when he says, "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation," whether the ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation couldn't be preached, couldn't be advanced, couldn't be promoted until the world had been reconciled. And you can't have the reconciliation of the world until you have the casting away of the nation of Israel. The concluding of Israel in unbelief along with the Gentiles. So we read in Romans 11:15, "For if the casting away of them," the casting away of Israel, "be the reconciling of the world." And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 17, actually 11 through 18, you have it clearly set forth there about the casting away of Israel, the concluding them in unbelief along with the Gentiles, which results in the reconciliation of the world, which means the putting of no difference between Jews and Gentiles. And as Romans 11:30 through 32 says, God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And you have to take away that which made for the division. You have to take away that which made for enmity. That was not only just enmity between God and man, but there was enmity between Jews and Gentiles. And the law made for the enmity between Jews and Gentiles, and Christ broke down that middle wall of partition. As Ephesians 2:14 says, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh, verse 15 goes on to say, even the enmity. Okay. Between Jews and Gentiles. And so this point I'm speaking to here is the due time nature. When you read 2 Corinthians 5 verses 14 down through verse 21, you're reading a due time proclamation. Now the word due time, and by the way, let me tell you where I'm getting the phrase due time from. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. About Christ having given himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. What I'm saying to you also, 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 21, is that due time proclamation. When you say he gave himself a ransom for all, that's a summary way of declaring 2 Corinthians 5 verses 14 through 21. Because again, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But even prior to that, let's go on to 2 Corinthians 5:19. To wit, or to know, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now when I say it is a due time message, it is a message that only began to be proclaimed with the appointment of Paul as the apostle, as the preacher, as the teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And let me say this, because I think it'll help with a lot of confusion sometime. Just in grace circles, especially people who are just learning the grace message, and they're looking at Paul and the things that happened to Paul in his conversion, and they look at, you know, and they look to that in thinking about what their conversion experience should be compared to. Well, our conversion, our being converted to, you know, being saved is not to be compared with Paul's salvation in this sense, that what God required of him is not what God requires of you and me. So we don't look at Paul's salvation on that level as being a pattern of our own salvation. When Paul talks about being a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting, he's talking about being a pattern of the long suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is salvation. But you and I need to remember something. The Lord Jesus Christ dealt with Paul personally about his conversion, about his salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ do not deal with you and I personally about our salvation. That's what he saved Paul to do. And he raised up Paul. You remember 1 Thessalonians 2:13? When Paul writes over there, wherefore, let me look it up because my mind drawing a blank again. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you did not receive the word of God personally from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul did. On the road to Damascus, the Lord dealt with Paul personally about his own salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ does not deal with you personally about your own salvation. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching, and that's how God deals with you about your salvation. Romans 10 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? The Lord God deals with you and I about our salvation through the through preaching. Okay? Not personally, not directly, but indirectly through the preaching. Ephesians 1:13, for example, in whom ye also trusted. When do you come to the place in your life where you put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? By a personal revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ? No. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And again, that's what 1 Timothy 1:16 says, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. But my question to you, how do you come to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ to life everlasting? After that you've heard the word of truth. Who do you hear that through? Through God's messenger. And in this case, the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So what I'm saying, you don't look to Paul as your pattern in everything that transpired in Paul's conversion. Okay? But you do look to Paul's preaching for being instructed about what you must do to be saved. I hope you get the distinction, because it'll save you a world of trouble, a world of confusion, when you're trying to look at what happened and what transpired in Paul's life and trying to find that pattern for your own conversion. And especially when, you know, it is taught today that you don't have these personal direct intervention of God in your life coming to you and appearing to you in a dream or in a vision, communicating anything to you. 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul made that abundantly clear. Those days are over. And last of all, he was seen of me as of one born out of due time. And indeed, what God did with Paul and what God is doing with you and I today is out of due time as far as the prophetic program is concerned. But it is due time according to the mystery program of God, the mystery purpose of God. Because as far as the prophetic program is concerned, what happened to Paul, being typical of a Jew, of the nation of Israel, in this particular instance, and what happened to the Gentiles, won't happen until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel will be born in a day, and after God, after the Lord Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom upon the earth, Isaiah chapter 2 says, the word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem to the nations. That's when salvation comes about for the Gentiles. And so the fact that you have Saul of Tarsus, and I say in this particular point I'm making, being typical of the salvation of Jews, which won't happen until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the salvation of Gentiles, which won't be until Christ comes and sets up his kingdom, then the word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem to the nations. And so what God is doing in this present dispensation, the dispensation of grace, is due time. It's out of due time prophetically. It is the due time. It is the appropriate time according to the mystery. Okay? The dispensation of the mystery is the appropriate time for these truths to be presented and this work of God to be wrought. Okay? So going back to 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. All because of Calvary. He's free to do that because of Calvary. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So what that means, therefore, that you can't judge God's attitude about your sins from the circumstances in your life. You can't judge whether or not God is for you or against you by the circumstances in your life, whether they be good or bad. Because oftentimes we interpret the bad as being, I must have sinned against God, and therefore these things are happening to me. Or, I must be doing something right because look at how God is blessing me. And you're pointing to material things, carnal things, relationships between you and another, or financial blessings, as you like to call them, you know. And you're trying to judge and you're trying to measure God's love for you or God's attitude, you know, against your sin, against, by the things that happening, and you can't do that today. 2 Corinthians 5:19 makes that abundantly clear. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And so you can't judge the goodness of God, nor the severity of God towards you, again, by the circumstance, all because of the fact of Calvary. Whether you're saved or lost, for that matter. And I think Christians have done a great disservice to the lost man to make them believe that God is either blessing or cursing by the circumstances or by the conditions of their life. When God's position, God's attitude toward the world, saved or lost, God is not imputing their trespasses unto them. And so you can't point to some epidemic in humanity as the judgment of God. You can't point to any catastrophic event as the judgment of God. And you can't look at any prosperity, at any blessing per se, as being from God. That is a direct response to you doing good or bad. Okay? Because we live in a dispensation where God is long-suffering. And that long-suffering is salvation. Nor should anyone think that God doesn't care, that God doesn't care about whether you sin or not, because there is no judgment upon your sin. You see, this thing works both ways. You have people who believe that there is no God, or God doesn't care, he must be away on vacation. Why? Because how could God allow this? I mean, they look at their loved ones, the suffering of loved ones. Where was God? You look at the catastrophic events, and they say, where is God? And they look at these things, they say, there can't be no God. And I'm saying to you, you can't look at the conditions or the circumstances of life and try to judge God's presence, or to judge God's love for you, or to judge God's hatred of sin because of the cross. But you can know that God loves you by, look, behold the goodness of God. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Behold the severity of God. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And so men are apt to misinterpret God not intervening into the daily affairs of men for that reason, because they don't understand the cross, the message of the cross, the mean, what it accomplished, the impact of the cross on God and his attitude toward the world. There was a gentleman by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, wrote a book called The Silence of Heaven. I think it's a great book, although I would caution you about some of the positions that he adopts, but much of what he has to say is, he has some great insights, he has some great points to be made, things that we now understand because of some of the things he said. But there are some things in the book we stand opposed to. But it's a great book. But I speak of it because you talk about the silence of God, and he raises and he addresses some tremendous issues. We preach and teach that God is not healing today. He approaches it this way. It's not that God cannot heal you. The question you have to ask yourself is why he did not heal you. Why is he not healing today? It's not that God can't judge men for their sin. The question is, why isn't he judging men for their sins today? Why isn't the wrath of God falling upon such wicked and evil and violence and corruption in the world today? Why isn't God just, I mean, do you think Sodom and Gomorrah has anything on the world today? And yet God judged them. Where is that judgment today? The cross is the answer. Well, I am kind of concluded. I think I touched on all the other points indirectly, and sometime maybe directly, but I didn't enumerate them. And so I'm going to call this part of the study on Romans 1:7 done. And next week we'll move on to verses 8 through 12. And so that's what we'll be dealing with next week. But thanks for listening. If you have any questions or comments about what you heard here, this is your time. I'll release the mic. Thanks for posting there for me, Brother Greg. Hi, my dear. Okay, no mama tonight. Or maybe next time. Yeah, love you too, Brother Greg. Say hi to Sister Donna. And again, if I had not said this to anyone, Happy New Year to you all. And Greg and Donna, I do get your, I don't know if I responded to your New Year's greeting card to me, the electronic card. I did get it. Always enjoying from you. Thanks again. Say hi to Sister Donna. Love you all. And if there's no further question, Brother Bill, Brother Sam, and Long Legs. Now, I do know who Long Legs is, but until I have permission to tell you who she is, she has to remain anonymous. Okay. Here locally. All right. So nothing else. God's best to y'all until next week. Good night. We'll be closing down the room at this time.